Well, thank you, Carrie, for reading for us, and music team for leading us so well as we worship Jesus, and tech team for all you do back there. We greatly appreciate it. Special welcome to those watching via Wood County or via video at Wood County Jail this morning. We're glad that you're able to take in our service alongside us as well. Before we open God's word, would you pray with me? Lord, as we just sang, we trust you, and we ask for grace to trust you more. God, we're so grateful for the ways that you've moved through human history to show your faithfulness. We thank you for the ways that you've shown us in your word. You were faithful to Israel and to your people and to the church and to us as individual believers. Lord, we know that we are a wayward and defiant and sinful people, and yet you continually pursue us and you continually show us grace and mercy and faithfulness when we are unfaithful. God, so help us to trust you more. Help us to walk out our lives in a posture of trust and humility, seeking always to be obedient to you. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the truth that's revealed in it. God, we ask that you would soften our hearts and our minds to it this morning as we encounter you in it. We want to see you more clearly, and so we ask by your Spirit that you would help us to do just that, that you would help us to understand more fully who you are and the freedoms that we have to approach your throne to receive mercy and grace. And above all else, God, we thank you for Jesus. We want to see him glorified here this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, you've heard a quote thrown around from this pulpit many times over the years, and it's this from A.W. Tozer. He famously said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And he might be right. I'm not going to debate a great theologian like A.W. Tozer, but this morning I want to pivot from his question and maybe tip it upside down just a little bit. And I want you to ask yourself as we work through this morning this one instead. When God thinks about me, what does he think? When God thinks about me, what does he think? What do you think God thinks about you? Is he happy with you? Is he disappointed in you? Does he look at you with kindness in his eyes, or is there fire burning just behind them? Or does he even think about you at all? Well, the author of Hebrews is going to speak to this question this morning, and my aim is that when you leave here, your idea of what God thinks about you will be transformed, because the truth is God does think about you, and he wants to know you, and he wants to help you, and he wants to show you mercy, and he wants to show you grace, and he's patient with you, and he's kind to you, and because of Christ crediting his perfect life to you, God looks at you with joy, like a loving father looks at his little child who's just done the most wonderful thing he could imagine. And I think in a world that's marked by constant comparison to everyone and to everything, and we have, you know, TV shows and social media especially, where we see these perfect lives that are curated and our feelings of self-worth and self-esteem and so many homes that are broken and all of these things are falling apart, the hope that we have in Christ and the message of this passage is as needed as ever. So, would you open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 4? We'll be in verses 14 through 16, as you heard read. I'm preaching from the ESV this morning, but I would just love it if you would open up whatever Bible you have with you. I don't really care what translation it is. They're all solid. If you don't have a Bible with you, just pull one out from the chairs in front of you and open it up. It's on page 1019. And just open a Bible and follow along as I go through. We're going to camp on these few verses this morning, and then we're going to circle back to that question of what does God think about me? If you were here last week, you heard in the text what could be described as a negative motivation for holding fast to our faith. Right, the author of Hebrews clearly laid out that there's a reality that failing to follow Jesus as we ought comes with some significant consequences. He held up Israel's failure to believe in God with their actions as a warning for you and I, right? Just as they missed God's rest due to unbelief and disobedience, so we too are at risk of missing God's rest if we harden our hearts in sin and disobedience. But the tone of the book of Hebrews takes a sharp turn here, and instead of continuing to motivate with this negative reality, the author begins to paint a great picture of who Jesus is and what he's done, and he tells us that as a result of those things, we should hold fast to our faith and draw near to God's throne. So the first thing that we're going to see that the author tells us here in our text this morning is this: Jesus is a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Look with me back at verse 14. It says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession." Well, so far in the book of Hebrews, we've seen that Jesus is superior to a bunch of things, and we've seen his glory declared, right? At the start, we heard that Jesus is greater than the angels. He's superior to them. We read that Jesus is the creator. Jesus is crowned with glory over all of creation. A couple weeks ago, we heard that Jesus is greater than Moses. And now, here in this text, the author tells us that Jesus is a greater high priest. Well, these verses kick off a section in Hebrews that's going to last for the next 5 or 6 chapters, where the author is really going to dive into what it means that Jesus is a great high priest. But as an introduction to that, do you remember what the high priest did? Throughout the Old Testament, the people needed someone to represent them to God and someone to represent God to them. And the high priest did that. Right, the high priest offered sacrifices as part of his role, and he worked to represent God to the people and the people to God. But probably the most significant role of the high priest was one time per year on a specific day called the Day of Atonement. The high priest would enter into this inner part of the temple called the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was located. You may remember the Ark of the Covenant that represented God's presence to the people. And so on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into this Holy of Holies where the ark was, and he would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. You can read about this all in Leviticus 16 later. I know Leviticus is one of those books that we think is boring, but it's not. It's an amazing book, and Leviticus 16, it's fascinating all that the high priest does on the Day of Atonement. But he would go into this Holy of Holies, and he would offer these sacrifices, and then he would come out, and he would choose a goat. And he would go to this goat, and he would put his hands on the goat's head, and he would confess all of the sins of the nation of Israel from the last year onto this goat. And this goat became known as the scapegoat. That's a term that is used in culture and in the church. It was a scapegoat because the high priest would confess all of the sins of Israel onto it and then send it along with the sins and the guilt of the people out into the wilderness. And the result of all that the high priest did in making these sacrifices and sending out this goat is concluded in Leviticus 16:30. It says, "You, Israel, shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." So that was the role of the high priest. One time per year, this one man went into this earthly place to offer sacrifices to make the people of God clean. And then, as they accumulated sin residue kind of over the next year, the high priest would have to go back again into the Holy of Holies and again, year after year after year, as the people kept sinning and needed more sacrifices. Now, that office and what the high priest did is a kindness from the Lord, right? The people needed to be clean from their sin. But Jesus is a much greater high priest than that. Because Jesus is a great high priest who passed through the heavens. And Jesus, who we heard is without sin, became the perfect sacrifice. And he became the perfect scapegoat who had all our sins laid on him. And he bore the wrath of God fully, once and for all. And not only that, but it says here that Jesus went not just into the Holy of Holies on an earthly temple, but Jesus went directly into the throne room of God himself to advocate for you. He went and he stands before the Father and he says, Father, my righteousness is his. My righteousness is hers. I take their punishment. What they've done wrong, punish me for, and let them go free. And the author says, since we have such a great high priest, let us hold fast to our confession. I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you're visiting a Middle Eastern country, and while you're there, things go horribly wrong. You're supposed to just be there for a little while, but something happens and you get stuck and you run out of money and you have no access to making any more money or getting out. And so you're stuck on the streets and you're starving. And so you need food. And so you sneak into where the market is and you steal some fruit and you're quickly caught. And so they take you before the judge in the courtroom and you very quickly realize the gravity of what's happened, because the punishment, according to local law, is that your hand is going to be cut off for theft, right? And it's not going to be this neat thing where they take you into a hospital and give you some anesthesia and you're not going to feel it and it's done really carefully by a highly skilled surgeon. It's going to happen today, and it's going to be with that sword that's there sitting right over on the edge of the room. And as you sit there in terror, the judge rightly finds you guilty. After all, you are guilty, and there's eyewitnesses. You stole the fruit. But instead of looking at you with hate and with disdain, the judge and his son, who is in the courtroom that day, look at you, and you see mercy and grace-filled eyes. And they say to you, we've got an offer for you. My son will joyfully take your place and have his hand cut off instead. And before you can stand up to protest and say, no, no, but I'm guilty, the act is done. His hand is cut off and you're free. But what's even more amazing is as you leave the courtroom that day, you find out that the judge and his son are wealthy beyond your wildest imagination, and they want to send you out with riches. And so they hand you a bag of money, and there's more cash in this bag than you've ever seen in one place in your life. When you leave the courtroom on that day, what do? Do you move on with your life pretending like none of it happened? You say, oh yeah, and that was a crazy day. I'm just going to go back to the streets, and I think I'm going to steal some more fruit, and this bag of money is great because I can use it on all sorts of wicked things. Of course not. Of course not. You would never forget that day. Your life would never be the same, right? You would never look at your hands the same way again. Every time you picked up a pen to take notes or to write a little note to someone or to write your grocery list or whatever, you'd be like, oh my goodness, that son who gave up his hand for me, he changed my life. I didn't have to learn to write with my wrong hand. Or every time you picked up a fork because you're out with your friends and you're getting dinner and you got to eat and not be all awkward trying to cut something with your left hand. Or every time you grabbed a Kleenex and you could wipe your nose and it didn't just get everywhere because you're using, you'd be like, oh, you'd be so grateful for what you'd been given. And I promise you would tell everyone about what happened that time you got stuck in the Middle East and you almost got your hand cut off, right? You'd be known as the guy who always talked about his dumb hand because you would never shut up about what happened to you that day, right? Your life would never be the same. All for a hand, right? A hand. Well, in Christ, you've been raised from the dead. The Bible makes it clear that in your sin, you are spiritually dead. You're separated from God and you're bound for eternity in hell. But because of the work of Christ, as your great high priest, as your perfect sacrifice, as your perfect scapegoat, you're raised to new life. And so the author says, let us hold fast to our confession. No longer walking in darkness, but instead living in light of the amazing gift of life that we've been given by Jesus. So hold fast to your confession. Cling to Jesus. Well, Jesus is not only our great high priest, but we see here that Jesus is full of sympathy and compassion for you. Look back with me at verse 15. The author says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." The EFCA statement of faith that we confess here as a church and members you've signed, you believe this, says this in Article 4. It says, "We believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God and fully man, one person in two natures." I think it's common for people to ask the question, why does it matter that Jesus is both fully God and fully man? Like, can't he just be one of those and that'd be enough because God could just count it how he wants? Why does this? Well, it matters for a lot of reasons and they're all significant, but among them is what Hebrews tells us here. We read that Jesus, because of his great love for you, took on flesh and dwelt among us and was tempted in every way as you are, and yet he did not sin. And as a result of experiencing temptation just as we do, he's able to sympathize in your weakness. Now, some who like to argue might say, well, yeah, Chris, but Jesus wasn't really tempted like I am, right? He grew up in like the first century and they didn't have the internet and those temptations weren't there. He didn't have social media and so he didn't have to deal with all of that. And he didn't have to deal with all these other modern temptations that I do. But the thing is, Jesus experienced all of our weakness and all of our challenges in kind, even if they're not exactly the same. Isaiah 53 says this. It says, "Jesus was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Some of you might feel like that, like you're despised, like you've been rejected by people in your life, like you're just full of sorrow and you're acquainted with grief and your life is just really difficult. Well, Jesus knows every kind of darkness the world offers. He knows broken relationships. He knows physical pain. He knows the grief of loss. Jesus hung on a cross and he was mocked and he was shamed and criticized by everyone around him, and they took his clothes and tried to take his dignity and they smashed thorns on his head, and then they laughed as he was thirsty and they jokingly satisfied his thirst with bitter vinegar. But none of that was even the most painful thing that Jesus experienced that day, as the wrath of God was poured out on him. See, Jesus understands suffering far beyond what you or I can even imagine. And he knows temptation further than us. Later in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, the author tells us that Jesus endured temptation far beyond what we ever have. The author says that Jesus resisted temptation to the point of shedding his own blood. And I think what he had in mind when he wrote those words was when Jesus was in the garden before he went to the cross. You might remember Jesus is there and the disciples, he asked them to pray, but they keep falling asleep. And so Jesus is praying off by himself and he's thinking about what's to come and he's asking the Father, "Lord, if there's another way, would you remove this cup from me?" And he feels this intense temptation to flee from the calling of the Father and from his obedience to him. And there's the crushing weight of what he's going to endure, and it's at the front of his mind, and he's so anxious that he begins to sweat great drops of blood. But he doesn't flee. He knows the pain and the horrors of what is coming, but he doesn't flee. He resists the temptation. And then Satan himself, that the great accuser, right, early in Jesus' ministry, you might remember, takes Jesus out into the wilderness and he tempts him. He offers him wealth and power and comfort. And Jesus resists at every turn. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been tempted by every single one of those things. Tempted to flee from God's calling, tempted to be disobedient, tempted by wealth to pursue money and the things that it can buy, tempted by power, by comfort, and I've succumbed to that temptation over and over and over again. But Jesus never did. He never did. He pushed the boundaries of what it means to resist temptation further than we can imagine. And what's amazing to me is that enduring what he did and living the perfect life that he did and bearing the burden that he did, all of that led him to a place of sympathy and compassion for you. See, Jesus is perfectly sinless. We know that, right? And that makes him exclusively able to make us right before God. And the author highlights that he's perfectly full of compassion and sympathy. And I think this is remarkable because, I'm not going to lie, if it were me, and if I were Jesus, and I lived the life that he did and went through what he did, I think I'd be filled with judgment for sinners like you and me. I'd be filled with judgment, right? I would think, look how I was treated. Look at all that I endured, and I never sinned. I've endured so much more than any of you, and I've never sinned, not once. I went so much further into the belly of the beast than you have ever come close to. And I didn't sin. But you can't walk by a magazine rack without your eyes lingering too long. You can't go get coffee with a friend and you're two sips in and suddenly you're spilling all the tea about what happened at the office this week and you know who's doing this and who's doing that. You can't go out on a Friday night with your old buddies, and 2 hours in, you've completely abandoned my call away from drunkenness, and you've fully given in. I did it. I endured all that, and I didn't sin. Why can't you? And some of you might be like me. You might have those judgmental tendencies, and so it makes it hard for you to understand what it says here. It makes it hard for you to understand that Jesus knows what you experience on a day-to-day basis. He knows the temptations and the struggles and the difficulties and the fleshly weakness. And all of that leads him to a point of sympathy and compassion. So much so that he goes before the Father in heaven and he advocates for you. And he pleads for you on your behalf and he prays for you. And he sent his Spirit to indwell you so that you would have help. And he died for you so that you'd be free from the consequences of all that sin and failure. So whatever you're tempted by, whatever you struggle with, whatever that difficulty is, know that Jesus relates to it. And it doesn't make him stare at you with disappointment in your eyes like you're some great failure. It moves him to action to rescue you. He's filled with love and compassion, and yes, anger, but not anger towards you, anger towards those ancient enemies of sin and death and Satan himself. Jesus is filled with sympathy and compassion for you in whatever situation you're in, whatever sin you're stuck in or difficulty or problem you keep returning to. Jesus has sympathy and compassion for you. Well, finally, in verse 16, we see the resulting benefit of Jesus' great high priesthood and of his sympathy and compassion, and that's this: you can go before God with confidence. Look at verse 16. The author says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The author says, in light of Jesus' perfect work as our great high priest who goes into the throne room of heaven on our behalf, and in light of his sinless perfection being credited to us, we can go before the throne of grace, God's throne, with confidence and receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. You may remember grace is the concept of unmerited favor, right? You get the good that you don't deserve. And in this case, that good has been earned by someone else on your behalf. We sang about it, right? In Christ, we too have overcome. Jesus earned this grace on our behalf. So notice that God's throne is not a throne of judgment, but of grace. It's not a throne of shame, which we so often feel when we go before him, but of grace. It's not a throne of humiliation, but of grace. It's not a throne of disappointment, but of grace. And when you go before this throne, the throne of God in heaven, you don't get a stern talking to about all the terrible things that you've done, all the ways you've failed, all the ways that you've messed up, and all the disobedience. He doesn't just berate you. You get mercy. Mercy. Now, mercy in Scripture is held up kind of next to grace, where grace is getting the good things that you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting the bad thing that you do deserve. And make no mistake, when you go before God's throne, you deserve wrath. But what you get is mercy because of Jesus. You get forgiveness. You get kindness. You get gifts. You get help in your time of need. And we can approach God with confidence because of Jesus' work on our behalf. Michael J. Kruger wrote a book called Hebrews for You, and in it he writes this. He says, the result of what Jesus has done is that we can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. This is not the confidence that says, I'll be fine before God because I'm a pretty good person. No, this is confidence not in yourself, but in Christ and in his perfect representation. You can march right into the throne room of God saying, I am God's child. Jesus has saved me. We have amazing access to God by virtue of what Christ has done. See, when God looks upon you, if you've confessed Jesus as Lord of your life and you're following after him, he sees perfection. When God looks at you because of Jesus, he sees perfection. You are perfect in his eyes. Because of Christ's work and his perfect righteousness covering you, and it wraps around you. Jesus was sinless, and he gives that same sinlessness to you. And so when you go to the throne room of God, you can march in boldly asking for mercy and grace. I think this is a reality that's difficult for many in this room to embrace, because you can't imagine what it's like to go to your dad when things are really difficult. Or maybe it's not your dad that shaped your view of authority, but maybe it was a boss or another trusted adult. And so when you think about authority, you don't think about love and kindness, and you can't imagine going to that person, to your father, which is what God is described as, when you messed up, and receiving grace and mercy and help. Maybe for you, you went and it was held against you, and you were told about how terrible the thing you did was, and it was used against you maybe for years. The last thing you were given was kindness and grace and mercy, and you were berated and you were hurt, and it wasn't modeled for you, grace and mercy and help. And that can be really hard, because our view of who God is shaped so much by the authorities that are in our lives. But this, what's written here in Hebrews 4, is who God is. We affirm at Crossview the doctrine of sola scriptura, and you've probably heard that term before, but it's just a fancy Latin phrase that means Scripture is our highest authority. And I think that's important to hold to and to embrace with texts like this, because the truth is, we often don't feel like God will give us mercy and grace if we come to him, especially if we've messed up. We feel like God's going to be disappointed, like he's going to be angry with us, like he's going to ridicule us. We feel like we'll receive judgment and shame. But if we can humble ourselves, and if we can let the Spirit remind us that the living and active Word of God is more true than whatever our feelings are, it's more true than whatever our past experiences are, it's more true than whatever we think, and we can let God's holy Word dictate to us what truth is, there's an amazing life-changing truth here. And that's when you approach God's throne, he gives you mercy and grace. So what does God think when he thinks about you? Well, he thinks You're my beloved son. You're my beloved daughter. Because of the work of Jesus and your faith in him, I am so happy with you. You bring me joy. I love to be your dad. I love to show you mercy. I love to forgive you. I love to give you good gifts and to help you when you're in trouble and to pick you up and dust you off when you fail and when you get hurt, even when it's your fault. So church, go to him. Go to him. Jesus is before the Father in heaven, and he has offered a perfect sacrifice on your behalf. And he's your great high priest, and he's sympathetic, and he's compassionate when you're struggling. And because of his work, you can go boldly to the throne room of God, and you can say, I am God's child. Jesus has saved me. And you can ask for mercy and grace and help, and God will joyously give it to you. So go to him. And if this whole thing is foreign to you and you've never confessed Jesus as Lord and you're thinking, oh my goodness, I can't ever talk to God because I've done all these awful things and I'm just going to be met with judgment and there's no way God can forgive me, you're so wrong about that. If you go to the throne of God and confess Jesus as Lord, you're going to be met with forgiveness and with mercy and with grace and with help that will transform your life and it will never look the same. So start by confessing Jesus as Lord and then keep on going to him. Well, as we close, I want to give you a minute to go before the throne of God in heaven. Maybe there's a situation in your life or a circumstance or a problem or a sin issue that you just need to talk to God and ask for mercy and grace and help with. Maybe it's not something specific, but you just haven't talked to your Father in heaven in a while, and you just need to go and sit with him and hear from him and experience the joy that he has in you. Maybe this is a common thing for you, and you have a great life of going before God, and you live in his presence, and you can just take joy in a couple of free minutes to talk with him. And I want you to go before the Lord in heaven. If you don't know what to say, just look at Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, and just pray these verses back to him, asking for mercy and grace and help, and he will joyously give it to you. So I'm going to give you a couple of minutes and then I'll close us in prayer. Jesus, we praise you, the Son of God, that you are a great high priest who has passed through the heavens on our behalf. You stand before the throne of God and you advocate for us based on your perfect work. Spirit, would you help us to hold fast to our confession? And we praise you that you are a high priest who has been tempted in every respect, just as we are, and yet you did not sin. And yet that doesn't lead you to a place of judgment, but of sympathy for your people. The words of Psalm 103 ring true, that you remember that we are dust. You know our weakness, and we praise you and thank you for the sympathy that you have for us. We thank you for drawing near to us in our time of need. Lord, and we ask that you would help us then to with confidence draw near to your throne of grace so that we would receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Lord, we're so quick to flee from you and to think about you as you are not. We think about you as judgmental and difficult and full of dislike for us. Lord, by your Spirit and by your word, And by our fellowship with one another, would you remind us of who you are and what you've done and the great lengths you've gone to show us your love? Would you encourage us day by day to walk in the truth that you've pursued us, even to the point of dying on a cross to pay for our sin? God, the love that you have for us is unimaginable, and so would you help us to cling to that? And would you give us the endurance to hold fast to our confession of Jesus as Lord moment by moment? Lord, would you use us as lights in a broken world, and would you walk with us through whatever difficulties we experience? We love you. We thank you above all else for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.